Well, we're going to now open Brother Ed Grabner's discourse. Brother Grabner has selected hymn number 58. Zion's Glorious Hope. And his title will be The Singers in Judah. The Singers in Judah. So we're thankful for Brother David's welcome, and now we're thankful for Brother Grabner's discourse to come. Bill Ostrander will lead us in prayer and ask thy blessing upon Brother Ed. Brother Bill.
Our most gracious, loving, kind Heavenly Father, we bow before thee, desiring that thy name will be deeply hallowed in our minds and hearts. Dear Lord, we are thankful for this opportunity to come together, to dwell together upon thy word and to see its positive effects in our minds and hearts. We pray for the indwelling of thy Holy Spirit, especially during this hour, as we listen to the lesson that Brother Ed has for us, that this lesson may enhance our Christian walk. And we know thy Spirit has been with Brother Ed as he has prepared this lesson and will be with him as he gives it this hour. We think of all thy dear children the world over. Bless those who need an extra measure of thy spirit at this time. And we leave this hour now in thy care and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Now we're privileged to have Brother Ed with us. Again, his title is The Singers in Judah. Singers in Judah. Brother Ed, it's all yours. Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Lawrence and dear friends, for getting our day started for us. It's a wonderful privilege and blessing to be with you. We've always enjoyed being out here at this time of the year, whether we had an opportunity to serve or not, just to be here at this convention. It's been a few years since we've been out, and Lord's providence is in our lives, just other things and schedules. But we saved and retained the love to share of Sister Gail until we were here in front of you, because she would especially want to have her love sent, would have enjoyed to have been with you. And it is very encouraging to her, which we go back and share, the many inquiries about her and how she's doing and our move and how things are going. I sometimes feel a little bit like Brother Jerry. I'm Sister Gail Grabner's husband, you know, so I appreciated that note there. But she does appreciate that. And if I could, I could spend probably every opportunity to share love, Brother Freeman, because each time he says, be sure to send my love, and he'll call, or you get special calls from him too. But Sister Sandy Hendricks in our class there sends her love, and a Sister Judy Kelson, who is a member of the San Antonio Ecclesia, never really gets to travel, but has really, through Brother Freeman, has heard of and got to know many of the brethren around the country. And so some of you may know her, if at all, but she would send her love likewise. We were appreciating some fellowship last night, and the question arises, you know, kind of what might lead to the consideration of any brother who's privileged to serve in this capacity as to the selection of a topic, and got me to thinking a little bit along those lines. And in my case, oftentimes it's really watching many providential overrulings over time that might lead to the consideration of a subject matter. And in the case of the subject we've selected this weekend, though, these were really supplied to us in a service for a convention some years back. And the class there provided three subjects on a list, and you could pick from that list if you chose. And we chose two subjects from that list. And it was a rather profound experience at that time. Brother Harry and I both participated in that convention, to see how the Lord was orchestrating the selection of the subjects without really pick something from a list and then prepare, and see how all the others who had the list likewise, not knowing what's on their list and what they chose and how it prepared and how it all came together. It was a very special, special experience in my walk to see the Lord's providences. With that in mind, though, watching the providences leading up to this convention this last year, it led us to back to the consideration of these two subjects, because they seem to go hand in hand. And that's why we chose it. One's that we have actually used even recently, so we apologize if this seems fairly fresh material, this consideration of the singers in Judah. But this will lead into our considerations tomorrow likewise. What we're going to be considering with the subject of the singers in Judah, this really comes, our topic is based on a prophecy in Isaiah. And what we appreciate, given some of our discussions, fellowship, some of the things we've heard of and or providences of this year, we think it illustrates for us a wonderful principle of how and when prophecy is fully understood and appreciated. And this is Isaiah 26, actually verses 1 through 19. It is a prophecy from the perspective of a class that will be looking back once the kingdom is fully established. That's the real perspective of this prophecy. But how is it possible for us, though, to reason on such matters now? Well, in advance of that future event. Well, only possible, brethren, because we are in the day. We're in the day of our Lord's return. We have the light that is shining in this day. But more importantly, we are of a class that the Lord is willing to bestow and open the eyes and ears of understanding of in advance of the world to be able to reason on these matters. And we could only be of such a class if we have seen and appreciated the merit of our Lord in advance of the world, have been willing to make a full consecration, even unto death, and receive of the Lord the begetting of His Spirit, and then have the privilege of living at a time in the church's history when there is such an outpouring of light and knowledge that would allow us to reason on many of these prophecies that our brethren throughout the age could only but speculate on at best and could never have understood. Now, this prophecy also illustrates for us, I think, the sequence of the events and the classes that are involved up to and through the full establishment of the kingdom. Now, for ourselves, another important factor when it comes to reasoning on these matters, I know I could never understand any of these matters, given all the factors I've previously noted, if there wasn't somebody to explain it to me first. Because I have not such a talent that I am going to discern these matters for myself. So we have the additional wonderful advantage of living at a time when the Lord provided a servant to give us some insight and reasoning into these matters. And we'll find with this prophecy a wonderful, wonderful presentation by Brother Russell on this subject. Now, previous considerations of this subject, we were given the title, which comes from Isaiah 26, verse 9, "When thy judgments are in the earth." We're very familiar with this terminology. In fact, Isaiah 26, verse 9, "With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Now, this particular verse out of Isaiah 26, when we use our scriptures and we use the computers and we do searches and all that, the very last half of verse 9 is quoted over 130 times by Brother Russell in the context of many studies. A common form you'll find if you do those searches is this is the way he translated or used a translation. "When the judgments of the Lord are abroad in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Now, I was unable to find the specific translation he used, but it seems to carry pretty much the same thought. But what's important is Brother Russell, it's one of those cases where he's drawing a thought out of context for the principle or lesson that we can get from that, and kind of weaves that into a specific topic that he's considering. The danger, though, is that we don't realize that's what he's doing. We can now start to take things out of that out of context consideration and perhaps get some ideas from it that was never intended. And that's what we ran across in some discussions and conversations specifically on this verse. What we're going to do today, to fully appreciate this verse 9, we're going to cover the Isaiah 26, and really 1 through 15 is what Brother Russell covers in a wonderful reference for us. But that covers verse 9 in the context of the prophecy, seeing where does this really truly fit in time. And then we'll also briefly consider verses 16 to 19, which he does comment on, but we'll see that it does fit the context of the prophecy, should be concluded with them. And then just have some concluding thoughts. Some references for you on Isaiah 26, 1 to 15. Isaiah 26, 1 to 15. You have reprint 1951, and reprint 2338. This is a very brief consideration of these verses, and really was in response, as we read those references, to a misapplication of Isaiah 26, verse 14, which we'll cover today, by Christadelphians in his time. So he gave a very brief explanation of the prophecy, what this is really all about, kind of addressed that misunderstanding that was common out there. A larger consideration is reprint 1352, and it's entitled A Song of Triumph. This is a consideration of the same verses, and we're primarily going to draw from this reference as we consider this. Now, just to get the terminology, the language before our minds, and if you have your Bible in front of you, we're just going to read through Isaiah 26, 1 to 15. Isaiah 26, verses 1 to 15. We'll read that through here. Some things will jump out at us from our studies in the past, such as the first phrase, "In that day." "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness, thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them." It's actually a poor translation. "Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord, our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth." End of quote. Now again, much of the terminology in these set of scriptures should jump out at us. Just to give us a kind of a brief overview of what this prophecy is really all about, we'll draw from the reprint 1951 and 2338, quote some from that. A note for us here, Brother Russell notes, the first nine verses of this chapter are a prophetic description of the millennial day, when the land of Judah has been reclaimed, verse 1, and when the nations of earth are walking in the light, teaching, that is, of the glorified church, the New Jerusalem. They suggest comparison to some scriptures in Revelation and Isaiah 16. Verse 5 describes the humbling of the proud and the fall of mystic Babylon. Verse 9 shows how some, the body of Christ, have desired and prayed, "Thy kingdom come," throughout the night of the gospel age, while waiting for the millennial dawning, and how the judgments of the day of trouble, which introduces the millennial reign, are necessary to teach the world righteousness. Now, this verse 9 consideration in this chapter, or this little paragraph, I should say, is a little different than what we're going to find in the reprint 1352. This is more of kind of an out-of-context consideration, I think. Verses 10 and 11 show, however, that even those terrible lessons will be insufficient for some who, even in the land of uprightness, the millennial or new earth state, will be unjust still and refuse to recognize the mighty hand of God. Yet they shall see, and eventually all enemies of the Lord shall be destroyed. Verses 12 to 15 represent the faithful taking a glance backward and acknowledging that the deliverance has been wholly God's work. O Lord, our God, other lords, rulers, powers, have had dominion over us, that is, sin, the great taskmaster and his representatives, and civil, ecclesiastical, and financial despotism, including trust, combines, and every evil system which oppresses man at the present time, some of which are now highly esteemed among the oppressed. But of thee only would we make mention, now, as our ruler, of thy name. They are dead, They will not live again. They are departed. They will not rise again, because thou hast visited and destroyed them and made every memorial of them to perish. They suggest, see Leeser's translation. Ah, yes, every power of evil and oppression shall be destroyed forever, never to rise again, when the kingdom is the Lord's and He is the governor amongst the nations. End of quote. What a prospect. Something we all continue to pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the earth as it is in heaven. This is the prospect. This is the prospect before us. The reprint 1352 begins thus, as far as an introduction to this prophecy and consideration of it. In this lesson, we have two great cities brought to view. And the burden of the song is that the one has been, quote, laid low even to the dust, utterly destroyed, while the other is established in peace and security. Jehovah is shown to be the destroyer of one and the founder and strength of the other. In the symbolic language of the scriptures, a city represents a government or kingdom. So as we get our keys to understanding the scriptures together, we start to understand our symbolic language. This is one that Bible students would find very consistently. The thought of a city would represent a government or a kingdom. In verse 1, now we go back and we'll consider these as we go through these verses together, establishing what Brother Russell brings out at the very start of this. When you look at verse 1, that's where it's mentioned a strong city with walls and bulwarks. This suggests, quote, peace and security. Now, what kingdom or government could here be represented? Well, that is the millennial kingdom. As Brother Russell suggested, we would compare this with Revelation 21, verse 2, where we have the thought of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, glorious as a, quote, bride adorned for a husband. So this is the strong city. Also in verse 1, we learn that this strong city of salvation is of God's appointment. This too reminds us of Revelation 21, verse 2. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down from God out of heaven, as well as Psalms 2, verse 6. Psalms 2, verse 6. I, that is Jehovah, have set my king, that's Christ, upon my holy hill of Zion. This is God's appointment. Isaiah 60, verses 13 and 14 and 18. Isaiah 60, 13, 14, and 18. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. So part of our hymn here today. Now verse 5 refers to a lofty city that is laid low even to the ground. Lofty, proud. Now, what proud government or kingdom is here described? And as we've considered already from Brother Russell's introduction of this, he's already told us in our first reference we read, this is mystic Babylon. This is mystic Babylon. Now, in reprint 1352, he cites Revelation 14, verse 8 and 18, verse 21, where we learn of that great city, Babylon, the mother of harlots, quote, whose unrighteous character is described and its sudden and violent overthrow predicted and likened to a great millstone cast into the sea to be found no more at all. End of quote. Now, we've appreciated in our studies here, as this is a prophecy in Isaiah, we find that Isaiah was used extensively to prophesy about Babylon and its destruction. You'll find Isaiah 13 relates to this. Isaiah 14, Isaiah 21, Isaiah 47. There's some prophecies in Isaiah that relate to Babylon and its destruction. But one might ask, how do we know that the prophecies of Revelation and Isaiah are speaking of the same Babylon? Isaiah prophesied around 250 years before the literal Babylon was overthrown by the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And Revelation is clearly speaking of a different Babylon because it's long after that fact. So how do we know that we can relate these two as really related to the mystic Babylon application? Well, reprint 2372, not specifically on our subject here today, but it does bring out an important point. Brother Russell notes for us that really when we look at Isaiah's prophecies, in most cases there are three distinct climaxes to the complete fulfillment of Isaiah's message. Three distinct climaxes. First, there was the literal destruction of Babylon. There was also the destruction of the nominal church-state arrangement of Israel, the Jewish house. There was an application there, and there would then therefore be the destruction of the nominal spiritual house, mystic Babylon. So there are your three applications to Isaiah's prophecies. So, and the other thing we've appreciated in looking at this, there's some language that really does tie these together for us. When we look in Revelation 14, verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, as well as Revelation 18, verse 2. This is repeated. Babylon is fallen. And when we look at the language in Isaiah, looking at Isaiah 21, verse 9, we find very similar language. Isaiah 21, verse 9. And behold, here cometh the chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven image of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. So here is a clue for us that we can tie these together. Now, when we turn back and consider Isaiah 26, though, and this lofty city, who accomplishes the destruction of this lofty city? Babylon. Well, this is covered for us in verses 4 and 5. We'll read those again. Isaiah 26, 4 and 5. Trust ye in the Lord, that's all caps Lord, Jehovah, forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. So God is given the credit for this. God is given the credit for this. Isaiah 2, verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Isaiah 13, verse 6. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. And verses Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce and anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And then finally, Isaiah 34, verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Young's literal translation suggests a year of recompenses for Zion's strife. We think that's a better translation when we consider the lesson from that. Now, our God, Jehovah, has given the credit for this in the Scriptures. But who are the agents that he uses to accomplish the destruction of the lofty city, Babylon? Well, that's Isaiah 26, verse 6. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. So what do the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy represent? Well, Rotherham's translation suggests the feet of the lowly and the steps of the weak. The feet of the lowly, the steps of the weak. Now, in reprint 1352, it gives us a general explanation of this verse. But we're going to suggest a finer application based on Rotherham's translation and other scriptures which we can tie in that Brother Russell also comments on extensively. Well, the first scripture we're going to consider is Genesis 3, verse 15. Where we are all familiar with this, where it's stated that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, that this would indicate a death blow. The Apostle Paul made the application for us that this will be accomplished by the Christ. That this will be accomplished by the Christ in Romans 16, verse 20. Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Mystic Babylon, Christendom, was Satan's masterpiece, and it will take the power of the once lowly but now highly exalted Christ to utterly destroy all vestiges of that system and ultimately to destroy Satan himself. But how is this accomplished? How is this accomplished? Well, in reprint 1352, Brother Russell notes, this is accomplished by, quote, great social troubles, which will culminate in the utter destruction of the present civil and ecclesiastical power of Christendom, a culmination even now, January 1892, greatly feared by long-headed statesmen and ecclesiastics everywhere. Even then, they saw the handwriting on the wall. They could see the handwriting on the wall, and they feared what would happen. Now, this would seem to represent, well, the steps of the needy, the weak. Wasn't it the Lord's great army that brought an end to the church state arrangement of Christendom through social revolution, a great earthquake? And though the church element remained, mother and daughters, has it not been the continuation of social revolutions throughout the past century that has utterly laid low the influences of the churches and ground down to finer and finer dust all vestiges of Christendom, both civil and ecclesiastical? The civil institutions of the old order are nowhere to be found. The great autocratic governments that controlled most of the civilized world prior to 1915 have been replaced by over 200 countries to date, whose governments are primarily controlled by the common people. The churches of Europe have virtually no influence over the people of those lands any longer. And the church buildings that managed to survive the First and Second World Wars are primarily museums. Actually, these institutions began falling to the level of the world with their casting off in 1878. You need only to read the great Parliament of Religions held in Chicago in 1893, documented by Brother Russell in the fourth volume, to see how far they had fallen by that date alone. Though they did not give up the name Christian, they had clearly given up Christ by then, and were appealing to the heathen to help them preserve their organizations. And how far have they continued to fall? The recent split amongst the Anglican Church over the ordaining of gay bishops and women has resulted in discussions of one branch thereof with Roman Catholicism about a possible reunification. I do not see these things as signs of strength, nor fear that this could indicate some return to a former state of influence over or with the civil authorities. These are signs of weakness, the consideration of a desperate act for the purpose of self-preservation that would have been unthinkable in times past. And hasn't this been a just recompense for Zion's strife? That borne by the true Zion and all others who suffered during the period of nominal Zion's power and influence. Both the glorified saints whom that system sought to wear out and the descendants of the masses of mankind who were oppressed, kept in darkness, and taken advantage of have been the very agents God has used to accomplish the destruction of mystic Babylon. And what about the saints this side the veil, the feet members of the Christ? They were the primary agency used to bring forth the light of truth, which exposed the iniquity of mystic Babylon and showed the day of judgment at hand. Brother Russell being the chief agent in that respect. Now, when we consider and go back to verse 1, as it would really relate to our title that we've selected here, and considering the time feature of when this prophecy really is understood, when is this song sung? When is the song sung? Well, it says, in that day. Well, we know that that is the 1,000-year day of the Lord. But when precisely within that day? Well, Brother Russell notes for us that this is a song of triumph. This is a song of triumph. In reprint 1352, he notes, This is the day when the singers begin to recognize the fact that the New Jerusalem, or kingdom of God, is established in the earth, and the great city, Babylon, has been completely overthrown, the dawn of the millennial day. Those two events will occur simultaneously and will be recognized together as indicated in this song of triumph. Now, to help us pinpoint when during the 1,000 years this song of triumph is sung, we are told in verse 1 that it is sung in the land of Judah. In the land of Judah. Now, from 1352, he notes that Israel will be the first to recognize the kingdom established. This is the sequence. We see all these things in advance. We're striving to reason on these things relative to where we're at on the stream of time with the church still this side of the veil. We see through a glass darkly. We had a wonderful providential overruling just in getting here yesterday that illustrates this for us. Here we're in this day. We're in the brightness of this day. We're above the earth on a sea of glass, as it were. So here I am flying into Denver Airport in a jet above the earth, beautiful, bright, sunny day. Looking out the window, the sun is kind of in the southwest, kind of getting closer to setting, not quite set yet down there. And I'm looking off in the distance, and there's another plane, probably about a mile away on the same path to land at Denver Airport, but a little bit in advance of us. And between us, there's a shadow on the ground. And I'm looking at that shadow, thinking, what's the plane that's making that shadow? I'm trying to sort out all the angles here and figure this out, and I knew it couldn't be us because the sun's over here. Our shadow can't be there. And here's this plane that's off in such a distance it looks like it's too low for it to be casting a shadow to that location. And I'm looking, and I'm trying to, where is the plane that is casting that shadow? It's really difficult to sort out. But there could only be one plane that was casting that shadow. It was the one that I was watching. It just was difficult to really sort out the angles and really be able to appreciate how that was being projected that way. Now, when do you know for sure that it was that plane? It's when it lands. Because as it's coming, and as that plane is getting closer and closer to the ground, the shadow on the plane are getting closer and closer and closer and closer, and the two meet at the instant that plane hits the ground. That's the point at which you know, beyond any shadow of doubt, that that was the plane. This is when this prophecy will be understood beyond any shadow of doubt, when it is sung in the land of Judah by Israel. That's the perspective of the prophecy. Our privilege of understanding these things in advance is not because of any great intelligence on our part. It's by all those factors that we've considered previously. Just as we could sit in that plane and we could try to sort that out, and we could reason, that's the only thing that works here. There's the plane, there's a shadow, that has to be it. But what point do you know positively? It's when you reach that point in time. So likewise, Brother Russell's looking forward, he's saying, this is the point. This is when this song is going to be sung in the land of Judah. It's the singers in Judah. Now, Overland Monthly, page 431, and a sermon book reference 456, Brother Russell applied the Isaiah 25, verse 9, in a very general way. Isaiah 25, verse 9 in at this point. It says, that's the point at which they'll say, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. He's saying this is what Israel will say at that time. Isaiah 25, verse 9 applies to Israel. But in these other references, the Overland Monthly 431, the Sermon Book 456, he applied Isaiah 25, verse 9 in a very general way to mankind, that mankind says this. But in reality, though, God has not been the God of the world of mankind. As far as the nations are concerned, he has only been the God of natural Israel. Amos 3, verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. As far as the nations of earth are concerned, this has not changed. It doesn't matter how much they claim it. He is not their God, and they bear no evidence that He is their God, and He does not claim them either. Only Israel. So they are the ones who will say, "Lo, this is our God." And ultimately, as mankind come into that kingdom, they will be able to say it too. They will be able to say it too as they become educated. Now, commenting on Isaiah 25, verse 9, and its specific application to Israel, page 249 of the third volume, Restoration of Israel chapter, page 249 of the third volume, Brother Russell says, the Orthodox Jews will say this. Page 119 of the sixth volume, page 119 of the sixth volume, he says, Israel after the flesh is the one who says this. Reprint 1693, you'll find a quote there, that though the kingdom is generally described as the desire of all nations, he notes, the Jews will be first. That's the important point to see as far as understanding the sequence of the establishment of the kingdom and when prophecy like this will be understood by the world of mankind and who will be the ones to understand it. We find in harmony with this Zechariah 12, verse 7, Zechariah 12, verse 7, that it states that the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, one we're all very familiar with. Also, Psalms 48, verse 11. Psalms 48, verse 11. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Because of thy judgments. Psalm 69, verse 35. Psalm 69, 35. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. Have it in possession. And Isaiah 40, verse 9. Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up the voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's who we're going to speak to first. That's who we'll speak to first, because they will be ready to receive the message. They're waiting for this. Don't even know what they're waiting for. Now, when and how will the rest of mankind come into the kingdom, though? If Israel is first, the tents of Judah, when will the rest of mankind come into the kingdom? Well, we have Isaiah 2, verse 3. Isaiah 2, verse 3. Then many shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain or kingdom of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. They will have to have something to go to. They have to see something there to desire. And those who will desire it will seek it. Zechariah 8, verse 23. Zechariah 8, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Well, anybody who would do that would be saying, well, God's obviously not with us. Here's the evidence. God is with you. And we would like to worship and serve the same God and receive the same blessings. Micah 4, 1-2. Micah 4, 1-2. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, after having explained verses 1, 5, and 6, the cities, the time, the singers, and the burden of the song, which is the laying low of the lofty city, utterly destroying it, while the strong city is established in peace and security, Brother Russell then quickly goes through the remaining verses of to verse 15 to complete the reprint 1352 article. Now, to appreciate this brief overview, we have to keep in mind who is prophetically represented and when they sing the fulfillment of these verses. These are the singers in Judah at the time that the kingdom is fully established. That is the prophecy. Now, with this in mind, Brother Russell returns to verse 2 and notes the gates. Since these are the gates of the strong city, he ties these gates to Revelation 21, verse 12, where we find that there were 12 gates or entrances to the city, and these were inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in reprint 1352, he notes for us that this really represents the ancient worthies. The ancient worthies are represented by these gates from the various tribes of Israel, selected during the Jewish age. They will be the visible representatives of the heavenly kingdom in the earth, through whose instrumentality, gates, you got to go through these gates, through whose instrumentality the nations may enter into the blessings of the kingdom. And he also notes that this is in harmony with what was presented in chapter 14 of the first volume. And he doesn't really give us a page number, just says, this is in harmony with what we presented in chapter 14 of the first volume entitled The Kingdom of God. But I think he had in mind page 295, first volume, page 295, paragraph 2, where he noted, as Jerusalem was the seat of empire under the typical kingdom of God, it will again occupy the same position and be the city of the great king. The city is a symbol of a kingdom or dominion. And so God's kingdom is symbolized by New Jerusalem, the new dominion coming down from heaven to earth. At first, it will consist of only the spiritual class, the bride of Christ, which as seen by John, will gradually come down to earth. That is, it will gradually come into power as the present empires break in pieces during the day of the Lord. In due time, however, the earthly phase of the city or government will be established, parts or members of which will be the ancient worthies. There will not be two cities or governments, but one city, one heavenly government, the one for which Abraham looked, a city without which hath foundations, a government established in righteousness, being founded upon the sure rock foundation of the righteousness of Christ the Redeemer, the value of man's ransom which he gave, and the firmness of divine justice, which can no more condemn the redeemed than it could previously excuse the guilty. So here are the gates to that great city. Now, if the ancient worthies are the gates, who will be the first to recognize the ancient worthies and enter the kingdom through those gates? Well, as the prophecy suggests, it's the singers in Judah. The singers in Judah. True worshipers of Jehovah God living in the reestablished nation of Israel, most likely, as Brother Russell suggests, the Orthodox Jews. The Orthodox Jews. The ancient worthies are their fathers. Surely they will recognize them as soon as they begin to speak, because the Orthodox Jew has spent as much time or more studying the words of their prophets as we have spent studying our Lord and the Apostles' explanation through Brother Russell of the hidden spiritual meaning of those same words. Now, how long do you think it will take for them to figure out who the ancient worthies are? In history, you have a couple examples that we maybe could consider. We could come to the end of this spiritual age and consider how long did it take the Spirit begotten to recognize their returned Lord. Based upon understanding of time prophecy, the signs, the manner, the object, all these things took almost 2 years to fall together. But is that the example we should use? Because the ancient worthies are going to be visible, audible representatives of the kingdom to natural men. There's a better example in the scriptures. How long did it take the Jews who were in anticipation and looking for the Messiah to recognize our Lord as the Messiah at the time of His first advent? Only a matter of days after He came out of the wilderness. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." His disciples go, follow, inquire, spend time with Him. And from His words alone, not a single miraculous healing or anything has taken place, but by His words alone and explanation of the Scriptures, they go to their brothers and say, "We have found the Messiah." Likewise, the ancient worthies will be visible, audible representatives of the kingdom. They will have direct instruction from the kingdom, this intimate relationship brought out in fourth volume, Establishing the Kingdom. Now, do you think it was purely coincidental then that the Lord overruled during the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, that their leaders were moved to restore the Hebrew language as the official language of the state of Israel. Granted, they needed a common language, since they were returning from all over the planet. Why not some other language that might have been easier to learn and fit in better with the rest of the world? What language did their prophets in all likelihood speak? From Moses to their last prophet, the written word was recorded in Hebrew. This is the language they will speak when they are resurrected. And they will seek out those who have been studying the word of God and are looking for these things to occur and happen, that the Israel would be a nation that would bless all the families of the earth. Now, at this point, to conclude our considerations of the remaining verses of Isaiah 26, 1 to 15, all I'm going to do is quote a verse or verses, give Brother Russell's summary of reprint 1352, and just leave you with a question. Just leave you with a question that I hope will stimulate your minds to further investigation. Thinking about this prophecy, its context, the sequence of the events, when will this really, truly be fulfilled? Verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. From reprint 1352. Here, the singers in Judah, quote, tell of the peace and general advantages of trusting in God. Our question. Who amongst the world of mankind, when the kingdom is fully established, could give this testimony better than the ancient worthies and the Orthodox Jews? Verse 7. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Here the singers in Judah, quote, tell how plain God has made the path of the just, or as Leeser's translation suggests, the way of the just is plain. Thou makest exactly plain the path of the just. Our question again, in this context, who amongst the world of mankind, when the kingdom is fully established, will be able to explain the path of the just better than the ancient worthies and the Orthodox Jews? Verses 8 and 9. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name, and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. And when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. From reprint 1352, again, these singers in Judah, quote, tell how through the long night of their chastisement, and when the judgments of the Lord were upon them, they still remembered the Lord and desired his favor and blessing, and they justified God in sending his chastisements upon them for their correction because they were necessary. Now, this is quite a different view of verse 9 in particular, when Brother Russell often quotes it out of context, and even slightly different than what he presented in reprint 1951 and 2338. But from this perspective, think of the singers in Judah when they, at the time the kingdom is fully established. Who amongst mankind at that time will be able to say that as a people, they have suffered a greater nighttime of judgment and chastisement than the Jewish people, and will be so humbled by the experience and able to admit it was necessary, that they will praise God for the lessons learned due to his righteous judgments against them? Think of David, when he recognized the judgments of the Lord against him and how humble he was and accepted such. And that has been God's dealing still with the nation of Israel. Bring them to that point. And today we hear of the Wailing Wall. Verses 10 and 11. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thy enemies shall devour them. As we noted, not a very good translation. Leeser's translation says, yea, the fire which shall devour them, thy enemies. the fire devours the enemies. And here again, it's the singers in Judah. They note the fact that the remainder of mankind will not yet have not yet recognized and submitted themselves to the new kingdom, but that they shall yet see and be ashamed of their past course, and that God will surely destroy any who persistently remain enemies. Now, again, our question then, who amongst the world of mankind, at the time the kingdom is fully established, will be able to appreciate better than the ancient worthies and the Orthodox Jews the condition of the remainder of the world of mankind, and understand the prophecies that shall extend to everyone who wills to come back into harmony with God, and failing to do this will be cut off in second death? They understand this feature of God's plan. The object is to restore all mankind back to harmony with God. And they are really, outside of ourselves, really the only others who see this primarily. This restoration of mankind. And verse 12, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. Thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Here the singers in Judah, Brother Russell note, expressed their confidence in God, who has cared for them in the past and ordained peace for them now, since they have come to trust in Him. Think of this, brethren, too. Who amongst the world of mankind at the time the kingdom is fully established will be able to express such confidence in God based upon His previous dealing with them better than the ancient worthies and the Orthodox Jews? Outside of the church, He's the only ones that He's dealt with previously, giving them a period of favor and an equal period of disfavor that they might be able to appreciate and learn and come to seek to serve Him all the better. At this point, brethren, due to our time, we're going to cut that off with our verse 12. But we would encourage you to consider verses 13, 14, as well as verse 15. It really does talk about the increasing of the nation. Here they will now have behind them all the evidence of God restoring their nation, bringing all their people back to the land. And whatever processes may continue as necessary to that, we are seeing still continuing this day to bring them there, and thus established, as well as whatever experiences will be some of the final experiences that they will go through that will fully manifest God fighting on their behalf as He has in the past, and bring them as a people to be ready to receive the ancient worthies and for the ancient worthies to help them through those experiences, and thus unitedly then they can continue to serve God and work to bring the rest of the world of mankind into this kingdom arrangement to receive the blessings that they are receiving, ultimately extending even into the grave. And the prospect and privilege we have, if faithful, to be beyond the veil, working with them to that end. Oh, the prospect, it is so transporting. And these conventions, as noted by Brother David, we too appreciate. They help us in our narrow way of sacrifice to that very end. And our desire, brethren, on prayers on your behalf, and ask an interest in your prayers on my behalf, to the same end, that the convention itself will be a blessing, a boon, to stimulate us to greater zeal and service in the Lord, looking forward to the prospects that is before us, as well as that for the nation of Israel and all the world of mankind, that all will be able to one day serve the same God we are serving, to the same end, to glorify His name. To that end, we ask an interest in your prayers.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for exploring the various features of the returning of favor to the Jews and the salvation promised to all mankind, a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And who is a Jew? He who has the faith of Abraham. Who is an Israelite indeed? Few. So, some will respond. Some will not respond. And those that respond will receive the first blessings. And on it will go until that little stone fills and grows and fills the whole earth. Well, our time is exhausted. We will not have a hymn. brother had chosen hymn number 72. You can put that in your notes, and we'll ask Brother Ed to close in prayer.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name and count it a wonderful privilege to come before thee now to praise thee and give thanks for the blessings of gathering together with our brethren. And our desire, Father, is to bring honor and glory to thee as we seek to serve thee. And we do pray and desire for thy continued overruling providence and anything we might have said amiss, that these things would be brought to our attention, but likewise that these would stimulate our minds for fellowship one with another as we see the wonderful plan as well as the prospects not only before us, but also for the world of mankind. We pray for your continued grace to that end and ask all in the name of thy dear Son.